Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And please follow as I read verses 10 through 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Our consecutive expository studies of Philippians have brought us to that portion of the letter where the Apostle Paul gratefully acknowledges the gift that have been sent to him from the church at Philippi by the hand of Epaphroditus. Paul says in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me." And the revival of their concern for the apostle had expressed itself in the form of a gift sent to Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial and possible execution. And this is clear from other statements that Paul makes in the surrounding context. In verse 14, he writes, "You have done well to share with me in my affliction." Verse 16, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." And then again in verse 18, "I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent." And so Paul has received this gift and he's filled with joy, not so much because of the benevolence he's received or the relief he's received, but because of the love he's been shown. His focus is on that even more than the gift itself. But so that he won't be misunderstood, Paul hastens to head off two possible misconceptions. And the first has to do with a seeming delay in the expression of their love. In the latter part of verse 10, he writes, "Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." Paul doesn't want his words to sound like he believes that there's a declension in their love for him. He knows that there's been no decline in their love for him, and that any seeming delay or seeming decline was due to providential hindrance. They lacked no love for the apostle. They only lacked the opportunity to express that love. But then after that, Paul hastens to head off a second possible misconception. And this one has to do with an appearance of dissatisfaction or discontentedness on the part of the apostle. A dissatisfaction with his circumstances while he's there in Rome. If you look at verse 11, Paul says very clearly, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in." Paul has learned, he tells us, to be self-sufficient. And very literally, that's what he says. "I've learned to be self-sufficient." That's the word translated content in our Bibles. But Paul is self-sufficient not in the stoical sense, not in any carnal or sinful sense, but he is content or self-sufficient in a thoroughly Christian sense. Paul has learned the secret of contentment under all circumstances, whether he is in poverty or in plenty, whether he's experiencing scarcity or whether he has a surplus. Paul is self-sufficient. He's learned to be independent of his circumstances by being dependent upon God. Paul is self-sufficient, but his self-sufficiency becomes contentment because he has a Christ sufficiency. And so this contentment that Paul experiences is something that is Christ-centered and Christ-focused. Now, as you think about it, contentment can easily degenerate into some undesirable substitutes or some counterfeits. Sometimes what appears to be contentment really isn't contentment, or is contentment taken to a wrong kind of an extreme. Contentment, for example, can degenerate into ingratitude. Sometimes contentment can become ingratitude. One is so self-sufficient and so independent of others and independent of one's circumstances that that person becomes ungrateful for help that's received. At other times, contentment can degenerate into a kind of passivity or irresponsibility. One can be so content with his or her circumstances that he does little or nothing to better himself, little or nothing to improve his condition. And the Apostle Paul avoids both of these errors. If you look back in chapter 1 of Philippians and look at verse 16, he says there, "I have been appointed for the defense of the gospel." I have been appointed for the defense of the gospel. And if that means incarceration, if my appointment for the defense of the gospel means suffering, if it means persecution, if it means trial or even execution, so be it. I can be content with that. Because this is the place God has put me. This is what God has appointed for me. I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And yet at the same time, if Paul receives help and relief, even while he's suffering for the gospel, he's grateful for it. He's thankful for the comfort and the help and relief that comes to him in God's providence from the people of God, even while he is suffering under such conditions. And so no matter what his situation is, Paul is content. He never speaks from want. He never speaks from dissatisfaction with what the Lord has appointed for him. In previous studies, we've seen that Christian contentment is realized through the strengthening, enabling power of Jesus Christ. And that occurs as we give ourselves to the disciplines that are necessary for the cultivation of contentment. We saw that those disciplines are two. The first is the discipline of sanctified reasoning. The discipline of sanctified reasoning. Biblical contentment will not be realized unless we are thinking straight. If we're not thinking properly, if our thinking isn't conditioned according to Scripture, it will be impossible for us to realize Christian contentment or biblical contentment. Certain fundamental perspectives from the Word of God must be embraced by faith, or else the attainment of contentment will be impossible for us. And so last time we considered several helps related to sanctified reasoning for the cultivation of contentment. There were six biblical themes that will help us. Six themes we considered. Themes that will help us on the journey to contentment. The first one is self-denial. Our lives as followers of Christ, as disciples of Christ, our lives are not to be lives of self-indulgence and self-satisfying and self-fulfillment, but rather we are called to lives of self-denial and cross-bearing. A second help related to sanctified reasoning is divine providence, the theme of divine providence. We must be thoroughly convinced that it is a sovereign God who orders and controls all of our circumstances right down to the smallest detail. That there are no accidents with God. And He orders absolutely everything in our lives for His glory and for our good. There's a third biblical theme to help us to cultivate contentment. That is the vanity of possessions. Our lives do not consist in the abundance of possessions. Life is more than just acquiring and getting and purchasing and possessing. A fourth theme to help us cultivate contentment is the essential priority of life. What is the most important priority of life? It is those concerns. It has to do with those concerns relative to our souls and the salvation of our souls by the grace and the mercy of God. And then a fifth biblical theme is our fundamental relation to the present age. This world is not our home. And so we shouldn't be too comfortable here. We shouldn't get too happy and too comfortable here. This world is not our home, but we are aliens and strangers and pilgrims on our way to our permanent heavenly residence. And then sixthly, there is the knowledge of ourselves. The heart is deceitful, desperately sick. Who can know it? Our hearts deceive us. Sometimes our hearts deceive us into thinking that what we think is God's will and what we want to be God's will actually is God's will when it's not. And when our will conflicts with God's will, we have a hard time with that and we're not content. Contentment will be impossible to realize unless our thinking is thoroughly conditioned by these biblical perspectives. And these are simple, these are basic themes from the Bible, aren't they? And everybody here probably already knew of all these themes before you came in this morning. And yet, we need to take these themes and embrace them by faith. We need to be determined to live by these things. And when the time comes and we're tested, we need to believe these things and embrace them for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll never be content. You can just say goodbye. You can kiss contentment goodbye if you are unwilling to live by these basic biblical perspectives. But that's only part of the story. Sanctified reasoning. There's a second discipline that is helpful for us to cultivate contentment, and that is the discipline of experience. You realize you can know all these things that I've talked about. You can know about self-denial and divine providence and the most important priority of life and our relation to the present age. You can know all those things, but they must be lived out and fleshed out by hard experience. And this is how we cultivate contentment. We have all these biblical themes. We can know them. We can embrace them by faith. Theoretically, we can agree with them and give assent to them. Our thinking can be correct right on down the line. Our thinking is straight and correct. But until we work these things out in experience, we will not know contentment as we need to. It's in the crucible of actual experience that we work these things out and live out these things. And this is how we begin to travel down the road on the journey toward contentment. What we think, what we claim to believe, will mean very little. It'll be little more than empty theory, just a bunch of stuff in our brains, until it's proven by hard experience. And this is what we're going to begin to look into this morning. I have seven helps for contentment related to experience, and this morning we'll only have time to look at the first three. Helps related to experience for the cultivation of contentment. Here's the first help related to experience. Don't allow yourself to become preoccupied and obsessed with present perceived afflictions at the expense of a hearty awareness of present real mercies. Don't get so taken up, so preoccupied and so obsessed with your troubles and your problems and your afflictions that you rarely, hardly ever think about present, real mercies. God has made us in such a way that we can usually only do one thing at a time. Usually we can only focus on one thing at a time. Now, I know that with practice you can actually do two or more things at the same time. You can play an instrument and sing at the same time. I know that. And that you can learn how to multitask. I realize that. But generally speaking, our attention is on one thing at a time. And it's very difficult for us to focus on more than one thing at a time. There are some things that are impossible to do at the same time. You can't be talking and listening at the same time. That's impossible. Generally, we focus on one thing at a time. And with regard to our subject, we generally either focus on what we think we don't have, focus on what we lack, or else we focus on what we have. We're usually focusing on one thing or the other. And if we're not thinking about our mercies, what are we going to be thinking about? We're going to be thinking about our troubles and our afflictions and our problems. We're probably not going to be thinking about those things at the same time. We're going to be focusing on one or the other at a given point in time. And you know what will happen if you persistently indulge thoughts about your troubles and your afflictions and what you don't have and what you think you ought to have. If you're focused upon troubles and problems and what you lack and you're not thinking about present mercies, well, then you can forget about contentment. Because eventually, all these thoughts about your afflictions and your troubles and your problems are going to crowd out thoughts about mercies and blessings you've received. And to the degree that you remain focused on your troubles and not your mercies, you will not be content. Now, when I say this, I don't want to give the impression that Christians should just walk around living in a dream world like everything's wonderful all the time and nothing ever hurts. And that even afflictions, we're not bothered by afflictions somehow. We're disconnected from them and we live in another plane of existence than that. And I don't want to convey that idea. The Psalms are filled with lamentations and complaints coming from grieving saints, afflicted saints. Psalm 12:5, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. When David had been delivered from the hand of Saul, Psalm 18:6, David looks back upon that time when he was being persecuted by Saul and he says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and I cried to my God for help. In Psalm 6, David complains, my soul is greatly dismayed. I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. Have you ever had nights like that? Where you are weary and distressed and so disturbed and you're weeping and you're lying at night thinking about your problems and you're troubled. Well, David knew what that was. And all the saints of God have known what that's like at one time or another. So it's not that we somehow are so disconnected from our troubles and our afflictions that we're never distressed or that we're never disturbed. No, trials and chastenings hurt. They're painful. They're supposed to hurt. They don't do in our lives what they're supposed to do, what God intends them to do, unless they do hurt. If you discipline your child, you give your child a spanking and it doesn't hurt, what good does it do? Of course it hurts. But that's where the benefit comes from. Trials and chastenings are supposed to hurt. And we are fooling ourselves if we pretend that they don't. If we pretend like I can just go through these experiences and I'm just happy and joyful all the time. I'm such a spiritual person and I have so much joy in my heart. I'm not troubled at all by my afflictions. You're fooling yourself. Trials hurt. Afflictions hurt. Christians groan and grieve, but they're not defeated. Sometimes they're overwhelmed, but they're not overcome. It's one thing to groan and grieve and moan under a trial. It's quite another thing to become obsessed with it and so preoccupied with it that you are overcome with anxiety and worry about it. You know what it's like? Sometimes trials and problems loom so large before us, it's all we can see. It's all we can think about. All day long, it's all we think about. our troubles and our problems. At night we lie awake. It's all we can think about. Our troubles, our problems. Sometimes we can hardly bring ourselves to think of anything else. Sometimes we can hardly bring ourselves to pray. Have you ever had such an overwhelming affliction? You go to pray and you can hardly pray. Or you can't pray. Sometimes it produces nervous conditions and nervous reactions, physical reactions. Maybe it gives you an upset stomach. Or maybe it gives you a headache and it's all you can think about. These problems, these troubles, it's all you can talk about. You're with other people and eventually the conversation always comes back around to your problems and your trials and your afflictions. And your friends bear with you and they're patient with you, but then they change the subject in a very gracious way, but then you manage somehow to bring it back around to yourself and your troubles. It's all you can think about. Your mind is like a compass. Compass always points north. Well, the compass of your mind always points to your afflictions. You pull the needle this way, it always goes back to my troubles. It's all you're thinking about. But what if your mind was riveted to present real mercies? What if you were more accustomed to think about the fact God has not dealt with me according to my sins? He's not rewarded me according to my iniquities. God has been gracious to me. He has forgiven me of my sins. And there's no possible way that the pardon will be rescinded because the blood of Jesus cleanses away sin. And yeah, I'm having a rough time right now, but I know heaven is mine. You know what? Maybe I don't have all the things that I want, but I have enough. Some of my stuff is better than so-and-so's stuff. I can be glad that I don't have that situation to deal with. What if we were to think more about present real mercies? What if we were to think about how unworthy we are of the love and the grace of Christ? Utterly unworthy of it. And yet, look at how God has dealt with us. Look how He's loved us. And what about the troubles we've been spared of? Yeah, maybe things are bad, but things could be a whole lot worse. Look at the troubles and the difficulties that we've been spared of. The latest copy of The Voice of the Martyrs came this week, and right on the front cover is a picture of a little girl whose face is just one mass of scar tissue. She was burned, suffered for the sake of the gospel, and she's got a big smile on her face. Think of the troubles you've been spared of. Yeah, it's bad. Sure, it's painful, but I could be in this or that situation, and I'm not, by the mercy of God. Afflictions are of two basic kinds. This is kind of a simplistic analysis, but there are two basic kinds. There are some afflictions due to our circumstances, things around us, and then there's others that are due to people. Now, I know people are part of our circumstances, but I'm making a distinction between afflictions and troubles that come to us because of people, more directly because of people, as opposed to afflictions and troubles that come to us more directly because of situations and things. And when we get in situations, troubles that are due to our circumstances, and sometimes the temptation is to focus more upon what you lack rather than what you have. And boy, the situation is like this. I wish it was like this. And then there's these other trials and difficulties you get into because of people, because of some effect people have upon us. And what makes these trials so difficult, oftentimes, is not them. It isn't really them. It's our pride. It's our pride because we don't want to have a conflict with somebody. Our pride resents having conflict with other people. And our pride doesn't like opposition. And sometimes in our pride, we make unrealistic expectations of others. And when they don't live up to our expectations, then we have these trials and these difficulties. But it's really because of our pride. We have these unrealistic expectations of other people. Or pride that sometimes is manifested by what I'm calling diversionary criticism. You know what I mean by diversionary criticism? That's criticism that you level at someone else that's designed to draw attention to their faults and distract attention away from your own. Diversionary criticism. And there's a part of our hearts, we're pretty good at that. We know how to criticize other people and do it in a way that brings all the blame and all the focus of all the fault upon them and leaves us looking good. And really, none of that is true. None of that. The real problem is not our circumstances, and the real problem is not our people, or people that are around us. We convince ourselves that there's a problem affecting us because of somebody else. If you hadn't done that, I wouldn't be in this situation. If you hadn't said that, I wouldn't be suffering right now. Or if you had been more responsible or not as lazy and you had done this or that, I wouldn't be having this trouble right now. And you get caught up with the blame thing. Blaming other people. And we forget that the Lord brought that person along and put that person there for a reason. The Lord put that person there. And He's got a purpose in it. Well, what should we do when we find ourselves in this condition? We're hurting because of circumstances or people. We're hurting. What should we do? Well, pray that God will help you to get your mind off your present perceived afflictions and focus your attention upon present real mercies. When Job lost everything, what did he do? He remembered how he was born. And then he remembered how he was going to die. He came into the world with nothing. He's going to leave the world with nothing. And then he blesses God. He blesses the Lord who gave, and he blesses the Lord who takes away. How about Joseph? Here's Joseph. And there's his brothers. And his brothers did some horrible things to him. Terrible things. Inexcusable things. And yet Joseph isn't obsessing about how he was wronged by his brothers. He isn't fixing blame on them. If you hadn't treated me like this, then I wouldn't have had to go through all that, and I'm going to get you. And he doesn't do that. Genesis 50:20, after their father dies, he says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me." He doesn't pretend. He said, "Yeah, you intended evil against me, but God was sovereign and God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Joseph had a large perspective on what God is doing. It wasn't just about him and his problems. He saw that God had large purposes in all that he's doing. Larger than himself. Larger than his own comfort and his own convenience. And Joseph isn't living in the past, obsessing over what his brothers did to him. He isn't blaming them for the misery that they caused him. Certainly what they did was horrible, utterly inexcusable. But Joseph saw God's hand in the whole thing. So when we get in these situations and all we can think about is how unhappy we are and how troubled we are and how tough life is and how afflicted we are, what do you do? One thing we can do is compare your present state to your former one. Do not forget the rock from which you were hewn. What were you? Well, once you were a lost sinner. At one time you were sick with your sin. At one time you were utterly helpless. You were a slave in your rebellion and your disobedience to God. You were on your way to hell. Enslaved to all kinds of lust of one kind or another. Enslaved to your selfishness. That's what you were. You were just a filthy, guilty rebel. A hell-deserving sinner. That's what you were. But now, what are you now? Now you're forgiven. Now you're a child of God. Now you're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now you're holy and you're happy and you're hopeful. You didn't used to be holy and happy and hopeful. And I hope no one here is saying or thinking to yourself, I didn't have a black and white radical spirit conversion experience like that. It's hard for me to see myself as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner before I was converted. I hope nobody here is thinking that. Because what about Paul? Paul was a pretty righteous guy, wasn't he? But he knew what he was before he was converted. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12. Listen to Paul's words. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And that wasn't a passing thought with Paul, because in Titus chapter 3 he wrote similar words. Here is this religious man, this man who before he was converted could say that when it came to the law, the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. And here in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, look at what he writes. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. He says, we also, this is what we were like. No matter how moral we might be, or how moral of a life or a background we might have had, that's what we were like. Foolish, disobedient, deceived. But, verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly, that being justified by His grace, we might have the hope of eternal life. That's what I was. This is what I am now. Remember what you used to be. When you start getting dissatisfied and discontent, remember what you used to be. And think of the mercies God has blessed you with. Compare your present state with what you deserve. Here's another thing. Think back on what you used to be, but now think about what you deserve, and then think about your present state. And compare that to what you really deserve from God. And if you ever wonder, you're uncertain what you really deserve from God, just look at the cross. There it is. Right there. It's clearly displayed at the cross what we deserve. There should be no question in our minds what we deserve from God. Jesus bore it for us. He bore it all for us. He took everything we deserved upon Himself so that we would never have to bear it. So this is my first help for the cultivation of contentment. Focus your mind, focus your attention, not upon your present perceived afflictions, but more upon your present real mercies. Don't allow yourself to become so preoccupied and so obsessed with these afflictions and troubles that you have that you're unable to have an awareness, a hearty awareness of present real mercies. Here's a second help relative to experience for the cultivation of Christian contentment. See, we got our six helps that have to do with our thinking, and now we're in the realm of experience. We're embracing these things, these biblical themes, those six biblical themes I mentioned earlier, and now we're going to work them out in experience. Here's a second help relative to experience. Keep a good conscience, especially in connection with your God-given station and calling in life. Keep a good conscience, especially in connection with your God-given station, your position, your calling in life. A good conscience is very, very necessary for the cultivation of Christian contentment. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sorry, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. It's incorrect in my notes here. It probably is incorrect on the handout you have. Should be 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Listen to Paul's words. He writes, "For our proud confidence," could be translated our boast. This is that word for boasting and exultation and glorying. Proud confidence is this: Jesus and the cross. That's our proud confidence. Jesus and the cross. No, and it is Jesus and the cross. Because in Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." But that's not the boast that Paul has here. He says, "Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience." And then he tells us what the testimony of his conscience is. Here it is: that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Now, this teaches us, among other things, that we shouldn't take all the statements of Scripture in an absolute sense. Because the Paul who could say, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ," on another occasion could say, I boast in something other than the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm boasting in the fact that I have a good conscience. The testimony of my conscience. And we learn from this that we have a good conscience when we have a sense of integrity before the Lord. Paul couldn't possibly have been a contented man if he couldn't look back upon his past relationship to the Corinthians with a good conscience. If he had regrets about the way he treated them or the way he dealt with them, the way he conducted himself, respecting them, he could not have been a contented man because he would have had a bad conscience. Regrets that grow out of a bad conscience eat up contentment. And we can turn that around. On the other hand, the rejoicing that grows out of a good conscience feeds contentment. Now, with regard to our subject here, very particularly, a good conscience with respect to your station and your calling in life feeds contentment. What do I mean by station and calling? Well, I mean everything about you. We can think of our station or our calling from very great things, very large things, down to very small, relatively insignificant things. Such as, I am called to be an engineer. God wants me to be an engineer in my life. That's what I'm called to, and so I should be the very best engineer I can possibly be. All the way down to the fact that I've got a free hour, so I think I'm going to go down to McDonald's and hang out for a few minutes. That's a station in life as well. And whatever our station is, whatever our calling in life is, we need to have a good conscience about it. That will feed contentment. Station and calling includes things like where you work, what you do for work, who you marry, how you conduct your parenting, what kind of a parent you are, your parental stewardship, that's a station and a calling in life. Where you live, that's a station. Where you go to church, how you use your time, where you go, what you spend your money on, what goals you pursue, it's really anything you do. What is God calling me to do? Whether in life or for the next 10 minutes, what is God calling me to do? What is my station or my calling? What is the place that God has put me in? The place that God wants me to occupy? A good conscience respecting your station and your calling in life is essential for the cultivation of contentment. And the reasons should be obvious. Here's one of the reasons. It's because if God has called you to where you are, If you are in the place God has called you to, can't you be content with that? If you're in the place of God's appointment, can you be content with where God places you? And can you be content with what He dispenses to you when you're in that place? God forbid that we should not be content with what God dispenses to us. Here's another reason why this is important. Are you suffering? Are you having troubles and difficulties right now? Well, here's a question. How did you get there? Because if you got there because of your sin and your foolishness and your poor judgment, it's hard to be content in a situation like that. It's not impossible, but it's difficult. If you know, I put myself in this position because of bad choices, foolish decisions, it's hard to be content once you're in that situation. But if you know, I didn't get here because of my sin, I didn't get here because of foolishness. In fact, I got to this place, this awful place that I'm in right now, I got here by being obedient to God. It's a whole lot easier to be content in that situation than it is to know, oh, what a fool I was. I sinned, and that's why I'm in this mess. I'm in this mess, and I got here because I sinned. I sinned my way into this mess. It's very difficult to be content under those conditions. Now, even if you did sin and get yourself in a mess, you can still be content, because God is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. He's quick to forgive, slow to anger. So you can still be content, even if you're in that place. But contentment comes easier. This is my point. It comes easier if you're in the place of God's appointment. And you realize that, and you conduct yourself well, and you have a good conscience. So two simple things follow from this, right? Number one, don't go where God doesn't call you. It doesn't matter what choice you're making, what the situation is. Don't go there unless you're sure that's what God wants you to do. Don't go there just because, well, this is what I really want. Oh, I want this so bad. I can't possibly be happy unless God gives me this. And I really want it. That's not a good enough reason. Go there because God wants you there. Whether it's vocation, marriage, schooling, a relationship, a business venture, a place, or an activity, if God isn't bringing you there, don't go there. Be as sure as you can. And we are fallible mortals. We don't understand a lot of things. But try to be as sure as you can be that the place where you are is the place God has appointed for you to be. And then a second thing follows. Once you get into that place that you think God wants you to be, only do the things that God wants you to do once you're there. Only do those things that God wants you to do once you're in that position. In your God-given calling, walk by the rule of Scripture. I believe God wants me to go down this road. Well, while you're there, only walk by the rule of Scripture. Walk by principle. Don't walk by what's convenient or what's expedient or what will satisfy what I want. But walk by the rule of Scripture. Much can be endured in the way of affliction. Much can be endured in the way of suffering and deprivation and trial, when you are convinced this is where God wants me. I mean, you can look at some of the most horrible trials and sufferings, look it right in the face, and continue on and have joy in your heart when you know this is the place God wants me to be. I didn't put myself here by carelessness or selfishness or disobedience. The Lord put me here. I follow the principles of His Word. And even though it's landed me in difficulties, this is where God wants me. I got here in the pathway of obedience. I got here in dependence upon God. And I'll get through this in dependence upon God. And what sweet contentment there is in the heart of someone who can truthfully make these kinds of confessions. And then thirdly and finally, just briefly, a third help relative to experience. Embrace the sufferings of Christ as your God-appointed lot for the realization of God-appointed ends. Embrace the sufferings of Christ as your God-appointed lot for the realization of God-appointed ends. The Bible is very clear that Jesus' followers have appointed to them a life of suffering. Suffering for Christ's sake. Let's turn back to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Look at verse 29 of Philippians chapter 1. We studied this verse quite a while ago. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now we pay a lot of attention to the first part of that verse. And we really take a lot of comfort and get a lot of joy out of the first part of that verse. But we don't pay nearly as much attention to the latter part of the verse. We love to hear about God granting us faith. Oh, the sovereignty of God. How wonderful. God has given us the gift of faith. God is the one who has enabled me to believe. That's fine. That's the first part of the verse. What about the last part of the verse? Do you equally believe that suffering has been granted you and appointed to you? Do you believe that as much as you believe that faith has been appointed for you? Faith in Christ and suffering for Christ are divine grants. Hebrews 12. Turn to Hebrews 12. As you should know by now, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible about chastening. The first part of the chapter, first half or so of the chapter, is about fatherly discipline, fatherly chastening. Verse 6, what an encouraging verse. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. But now notice how that's prefaced. How is this section on chastening prefaced? Verses 2 and 3. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3. The writer says to the Hebrews, consider Him. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The writer to the Hebrews points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Him. See how He suffered and endured so that you can suffer and endure. This is the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. This is what's appointed for us. The fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you're a Christian and you're going to follow Christ, that what's appointed for you is suffering, and it's the sufferings of Christ. And those sufferings of Christ should be a motive for you and I to persevere, a motive for you and I to suffer gracefully and graciously, a motive to endure divine chastening with contentment. Christ is our example. He has suffered, we're to follow in His footsteps. He endured, we endure. Now, what did Jesus bear? And how much did Jesus bear? And every one of us, as individuals, can answer that question. We may not be able to answer it perfectly or with full understanding. We can't. But we can answer that question. How much did Jesus bear? I know that He bore everything that I deserved. All the cursing, the suffering, the punishment, all the wrath of His Father that should have been vented on me, He endured it. He bore all of that. I know what He endured. He bore my sin. He bled and died upon the tree from death and hell to set me free. I know how much He bore. I know of all the hell and the torment and unending misery that I deserved, He bore it all to raise me to heaven and to plant me in His presence forever. He bore it all. And now shall I complain and murmur? Shall I be dissatisfied? Dissatisfied with what is my lot and His wise appointment? How can we bear so little when He bore so much? If you start thinking, oh, He didn't bear very much, you don't. Just look at your sin, look at your heart. Think of all He bore. How can we bear so little when He bore so much? There are friends of ours here this morning that most likely don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. And maybe you would claim to be a generally contented person. You've heard what I've been saying this morning about contentment. And you might say, well, you know, that's okay for you, but I'm content without that. I'm contented. Well, let me ask you something. What is your contentment based on? I believe you when you say you are reasonably contented. What's your contentment based on? Is it based on your health? Is it based on your money and your investments? Is it based on your family? You like your family, being surrounded by family, got a fine family. What is your contentment based on? And I must tell you that if your contentment is based on anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you will lose it. You're going to have to say goodbye to all those things. You're going to have to say goodbye to family. You're not going to be with your family forever. And you're going to have to say goodbye to your house and your possessions and your investments. You're going to have to say goodbye to all of it. You can't keep it. You can't hang on to it forever. Your health, that's going to fail you. All these things are going to fail you. And then where will your contentment be? But if you know Christ, if you have Christ, you can have contentment in this life and in the life to come. If you know Christ, it doesn't matter what happens to you. Because He who is your portion in this life will also be your portion in the life to come. God says, I am your exceedingly great reward. Said that to Abraham, says that to all His people. I am your exceeding great reward. God is my reward. Is He enough? Is He enough? God is my exceedingly great reward. God have mercy on us if we say, that's not enough. God is enough. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 593. Next time we'll take up more helps. Our Father, how grateful we are as the people of God that in spite of living in a sin-cursed world, in spite of the sadness and the trials that grieve us, the afflictions that trouble us, that we can be a people of hope. We're thankful, Lord, that our hope will not die when we die, that our hope will not perish in the grave with us. We're thankful, our Father, that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that as a people of hope, we can be content knowing that You've not dealt with us according to our sins, knowing, our Father, that we have heaven before us, knowing that You have removed from us our sins, You've forgiven us of our sins, You've not brought into our lives those sufferings and trials that we might be experiencing. But Lord, You've been very gracious, very kind to us. And even we who are troubled, even we who are suffering and afflicted, Lord, we're thankful for the mercies we received. And we know that things are not as they might be. Things are not as difficult as they might be. Father, we're thankful. that you are the God who sovereignly calls us to our conditions and our circumstances. Lord, help us to conduct ourselves well in those conditions, in those circumstances, that we might have a good conscience, that we might be a contented people. Father, have mercy upon us for our complaining. At times we are so full of complaints and dissatisfaction. And I pray this morning for your suffering, troubled people, that, Lord, you would use the truth of your word, use these helps related to our thinking and these helps related to our experience to enable us as your people to realize greater measures of biblical contentment in the days ahead. And we ask these things not merely for ourselves, but we ask these things for the glory and praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our lives might be a testimony to his praise, that the contentment and peace and joy that we know in our experience might speak well of the mercy and the grace of our God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.